Okay, let's turn to Ecclesiastes. It comes as a shock and a surprise to many that the Word of God that you hold in your hand was deliberately written by inspiration in such a way as to confuse unbelieving men and women. To the believer, to the sinner who has been saved by God's grace, who's been given life and faith in Christ, whose eyes have been opened to see, whose ears have been opened to hear, whose heart has been opened to understand and believe God, this book is the revelation of God. It is an unsealed, open book. We read it, and God speaks to us by it, and we bow to it. To the unbeliever, it is a sealed book, full of confusion. That fact is nowhere more obviously demonstrated than in this book of Ecclesiastes and in the comments that men commonly give concerning it. Almost everything I have read by other men, and almost everything I've ever heard by other men on this blessed, blessed book, suggests that Solomon wrote this book at a time when he was in utter frustration, in disappointment, in darkness. Some suggest he wrote it because he was in a backslidden condition and God put it down for that purpose. We're told that the book of Ecclesiastes is the rantings of a frustrated, defeated, pessimistic man. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, one thing that makes this book so confusing to many is that it is full of errors. Now, hear what I said. It is full of errors. It is written and recorded by divine inspiration. But the Scriptures record Satan's words, which are always full of errors. The Scriptures record the words of men that are always full of errors. And when the Scripture records something, it records it accurately. Let me give you some examples of the errors that are written here. In chapter 3, Solomon tells us in verses 19 and 20 that there's no difference between man and beast, that man dies like a dog and returns to the dust. The same thing is repeated later on. In verse 22, he tells us that the best thing a man can do, the best thing a man can do is rejoice in the works of his own hands. The best thing a fellow can do is rejoice in what he does. In chapter 4, he tells us that the dead are no better off than the living, and that non-existence is really better than both. And he says that plainly in verses 2 and 3. Now, how can these things be so? How can this book be written by divine inspiration and yet be full of errors? The reason many have difficulty understanding it is that they fail to understand that Solomon is here giving us, by divine inspiration, the meaning of life from two totally, radically, diametrically opposing points of view. He gives us first the meaning of life to the man who is without Christ. I can't think of a sadder way to describe you who are yet without God, without Christ. What horrible words. To be without Christ is to be without life, without righteousness, without hope. And that's the man Solomon's talking about here. The man who is without hope views life altogether differently from the believer. Those who are unregenerate, without God, without hope, without Christ, live in constant disappointment and frustration. Those men and women constantly look for something that will give them satisfaction. They constantly have to have something new. They have to have a new experience, a new possession, a change of life, something new all the time, because they look for satisfaction in this world. They look for meaning in this world and find none. You see, nothing under the sun can satisfy your immortal soul. Nothing. Nobody. No possession. no relationship, no experience. When eternity-bound creatures have earth-bound hearts, they live in constant frustration and misery. In the light of that statement, we ought not be surprised that psychiatrist offices are overflowing. Ought not be surprised. Everybody under the sun is looking for somebody to give them a pill to calm them down. When eternity-bound creatures have earth-bound hearts, they live in constant frustration and misery. Such poor souls constantly feel what Solomon declares from their point of view. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. When the natural man looks over his life, he's forced to conclude, though he tries with all his might to deny it, he's forced to conclude. He looks back over his life. Doesn't matter whether he dies when he's 20, when he's 40, when he's 60, when he's 80, when he's 100. He looks back over his life and he has to acknowledge all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. That's how this book begins. Look at verse 1, chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Empty, meaningless, insignificant. Nothing. Nothing. But the wisdom of God gave Solomon another understanding of things. The wisdom of God teaches us never to look for satisfaction under the sun, but to look for satisfaction in Christ, who is the Son of God and the Son of righteousness. The person who is born of God, the man or woman who trusts Christ, that one who is taught of the Spirit, finds meaning to his whole life, finds meaning to everything that's involved in his life. His life has meaning because he lives in Christ. And Christ lives in him. Now that gives meaning. That gives purpose to life. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And when God revealed that in me, for the first time in my life, I found meaning, purpose, a reason for existence. I live in this body, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's how the book ends. Look in chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He says, this is what I've been talking about now for 12 chapters. This is what I've been showing you. Fear God. I couldn't believe it. I read a sermon today, and a very popular preacher some years ago, and he said no gospel preacher would ever attempt to preach a gospel message from this text. This is Old Testament law. No. Fear God. Worship God. Trust God. Bow to God as he's revealed in Christ. And keep his commandments. Keep his word. For this is the whole of man. Isn't it amazing? Our translators put that little word duty in there. It is the duty of man, but it's more than that. To believe God, Bobby, is the whole of manhood. It's the whole of manhood. To be made whole in Christ is to be a whole man. And to be without Christ is to be something less than a whole man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, everything between what we read in chapter 1 and what we just read here in chapter 12 shows us the emptiness of life without Christ, the vanity of seeking satisfaction in this world. This book is given as a beacon so that we might be spared the bitterness of learning the vanity of things of the earth, by finding their waters to fail, that we may seek Christ and find all in Him. Now, throughout these 12 chapters, Solomon alternates between these two points of view, between showing us the futility of seeking satisfaction in the things of time and sense, and the blessed teaching of the Word of God that we must look to Christ, finding all things in Him. Now, he gives us the natural man's point of view, and as I go through this and show you the natural man's point of view, please understand that in these various chapters, Solomon intersperses words of encouragement and instruction as to how we ought to really look at things. But as we go through these chapters, and read them carefully when you go home, Solomon's showing us how the natural man views things. The unregenerate man, he has a wrong view of everything. Now let that sink in. I know we don't have to believe it. The unregenerate man has a perverted understanding of everything. His mind is perverted. His heart is perverted. Depraved men, dead sinners, have no fear of God, and they are without understanding, any kind of understanding that's right. They have a perverted view of everything in the world, everything spiritual and everything natural. This is what Solomon shows us in Ecclesiastes. In this book, God chose by divine inspiration to preserve in His Word the carnal reasonings of natural men under the sun. That word under the sun is used continually through the book. Under the sun. Under the sun. These are folks whose hopes reach no higher than what they can see. They're under the sun. Under the sun. All they hope for is what they can see. All they live for is what they can see. All they understand is what they can see. And they don't even understand that. We will evaluate this man's thinking in the light of Scripture. First, in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 1, the natural man has a perverted view of God's universe. He looks upon the universe as a piece of machinery, not a piece of providential machinery, just a piece of machinery. A piece of machinery that he knows somehow works. They call it the laws of nature. They call it Mother Nature. They call it the laws of gravity. They call it the laws of physics. They look upon it as a piece of machinery, but a piece of machinery without any real meaning, just existence. And they try to understand the various aspects of its existence. And that man who looks upon God's creation as a piece of machinery looks at himself and sees just another piece of machinery. And he reasons like this: I'm just like the wind. I'm just like the rain. Modern mystical religions, they tell you, become one with nature. I'm not interested, thank you. I'm just like the wind. I'm just like the rain. Just a drop in the cycles that are constantly moving to an ultimate fatalistic end. And this perverted view of the universe gives him a perverted view of God. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, in the latter part of the chapter, verses 18 through 22, now, man has a God consciousness. Every man does. Folks talk about being atheist. There's no such thing. He may scream atheist, but he inside says God rules. Inside he knows he's going to meet God. But man's understanding of God, his thoughts of God, are perverted. He sees God only as an impersonal force, somehow to be reckoned with. Not as the almighty, sovereign redeemer and savior of his people to be trusted, worshipped, and loved. And there's a reason for that. Look in verse 11, chapter 3. Why is it that men can't understand our God? Why can't they know our God? Why can't they find out God? Canst thou by searching find out God? Let's see. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He hath set the world in their heart. Oh, God. From the day that Adam lifted his fist against God's throne, all the sons of Adam under the judgment of God have their hearts filled with the world. And as long as your heart's filled with this world, he says, no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Ain't going to happen. The natural man has a perverse attitude with regard to both righteousness and wickedness. Look in chapter 7. He doesn't understand that he is wicked. He understands that people do wicked things, including him. But he doesn't understand that he is wicked. Talk to him. Ask him. He'll never fess up to it. He just won't do it. Because he doesn't understand that he's wicked. He doesn't understand not just that he does evil and that evil is in him. He just does not understand that he is evil, that he is wickedness. And he doesn't understand that righteousness is something that God Almighty works for us through the sacrifice of his Son and gives to us by the gift of his free grace and works in us by divine regeneration. It is not something we perform. He understands that men, in his perverted understanding, he thinks that men do good and they do evil. And the two things sort of counterbalance one another. Look at verse 14. The natural man presumes that he can balance the scales of justice by his deeds. He knows that God's holy, the law is written on his heart. He's going to meet God, going to have to give an account, but he hopes that the good will outweigh the evil and everything will be all right in the end. Let's see if this is what he says. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man that prolongeth life in his wickedness. And so this is my conclusion. Be not righteous overmuch. Don't be too good. Don't overstress this thing of religion. Don't become so heavenly minded that you have no earthly good. Don't be overly righteous. And he says, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Destroy your life. These things you pursue. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Now this is his reasoning. If the far, far away God, that great force out yonder that we have to deal with, balances things, why shouldn't we do the same? And so he adopts this philosophy. Don't be too righteous and don't be too wicked. The religious middle-of-the-road philosophy of our day. That's exactly what this is talking about. This is the thinking of the natural man. No one's perfect. We all have to just do the best we can do. And that'd be all right. Look at verse 20. For there's not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, the question, that's a true statement. But that's exactly the way men talk. When they're confronted with evil and with, well, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. I wouldn't claim to be perfect. I'm not evil, but I wouldn't claim to be perfect. Then fourthly, the natural man has a terribly perverted view of life and death. Look at chapter 9. Begin reading with me verse 1. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare this, that the righteous and the wise, and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before him. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things, that all are done under the sun, and there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. A living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they die, but the dead know not anything. Now that phrase, we all have recited so many times, a living dog is better than a dead lion, is not really to be used that way. What Solomon is saying here, the natural man says, it's better to live as the lowest of beasts than to be dead and be the greatest of beasts. Because when the lion's dead, when the greatest among us is dead, he doesn't know anything. He's gone. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Verse 6. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Now that's not so. That's not so. Hell's full of it. Full of hatred and envy. Heaven's full of love and mercy. Hell's full of misery. Heaven's full of blessedness. But the natural man says, these things have ended once a fellow dies. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Look at verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God accepteth thy works. The man under the sun thinks that everyone will ultimately share a common fate. He reasons that one final end is in store for us all, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, the one who sacrifices worshiping God and the one who doesn't sacrifice and doesn't worship God at all. His view of life is that the grave ends everything. There are countless false religions in this day as in days gone by who refer to verse 5 and try to make a pretense of this passage is telling us, God's telling us that there's no life after death, the grave ends it all. But you understand this statement is not a divine revelation. By God's inspiration, Solomon is here telling us how the natural man thinks. And look at chapter 9 again, verse 7. This natural man's perverted view of things makes him a slave. A slave of the worst kind. A slave to his lust. A slave to the earth. A slave to dirt. A slave to the things of this world. A slave to this perishing world. Get all you can. Get all you can. Can all you can get. And if you get all of it, if you get all of it, what's going to profit you? You'd sit down and look at it. That's all. You just sit down and look at it. That's all. Look at verse 7, chapter 9. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life. And in thy labor which thou takest under the sun, there it is again, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. How come? For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom where you're going. You're going to die like a dog, so live it up. The man under the sun says, make the best of every day. Eat well. Enjoy life. Make your heart merry. Find all the gusto you can. You just go around once. Get it all. And enjoy your life. Look at chapter 9 again, verse 11. The man's horribly sad. Horribly sad. How many don't show your hands. How many content people have you ever met in your life? How many folks who were happy with what God's doing have you ever met in your life? How many of you ever raised a content son or a content daughter? How many of you know what it is to find contentment? Look at verse 9, or verse 11 rather. I returned and saw under the sun. I looked at folks living here on this earth. That the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance. Time and luck, time and fate happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in a snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. Well, enough about man's philosophy. There's not a song to brighten his life, no praise heard from his lips, just vanity. Against this dark, dark background, Solomon now sets before us the glory of God in the face of Christ. Throughout these chapters, he intersperses these things. Christ, you see, alone. Oh, God, teach us this. Christ alone is life, Bob. And Christ alone gives meaning to life. In this world is all emptiness. In Christ is all fullness. Actually, these 12 chapters is a rather long exposition of our Savior's words to the Samaritan woman. You remember what he said? Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. What earthly thing did you ever want so bad you could taste it? When you got it, you were satisfied with it. What position did you ever get? Oh, if I could just have my name up there so everybody look at me. What position did you ever get when you got it, you didn't want something else? What? Whoso drinketh of this water. You come to this well, and you just as well dip your water with a bucket with no bottom, because you're going to be thirsty just as soon as you take a drink. He shall thirst again. The book presents the world in its best aspect. Empty. Yet, it says emphatically, satisfaction's not here. In the second chapter, we have a striking parallel with the seventh chapter of Romans. Shelby was reading a little book in my library yesterday and called my attention to this, and I thought it was great. Romans chapter 7 and this chapter as well are full of one word. The first person singular personal pronoun, I. In this chapter, it appears 36 times, more than 30 times in Romans chapter 7. I in Romans 7 and I in Ecclesiastes 2 is frustration, failure, misery. I corrupt everything. I destroy everything. I ruin everything. Even when I try to help, I hurt. When I try to comfort, I make you uncomfortable. When I try to be joyful, I make somebody sad. I mess up everything. Paul looks within and he sees nothing but sin. That's all there is. Solomon says, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. I said, I sought, I made, I builded, I planted, I got, I gathered, so I was great. Then I looked. Now look at it. This man Solomon, he was unlike the other kings in his day. He had the means wherewith to investigate anything he wanted to. He had the riches to get anything he wanted. He said, I didn't withhold anything from my heart. All his life, he was engaged in study, in the pursuit of knowledge, in building. He said, I sought, I built, I made, I did. I became great, the greatest in the East. And then he says, I looked, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. That's me. But then Paul turns from looking to himself in Romans 7. And in Romans chapter 8, he shows us that we must look to Christ. And looking to Christ, we lose sight of self. In Romans 8, we are consumed with Christ, with His life. Life in the Spirit. And the result is, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Now there's no vanity. Now there's no vexation. Only delight. For Christ is all fullness. Now this is what this fellow said. When self is the center of your life, and for most people, that's the center. I was visiting one place not long ago, and some friends were going through some real troubles. And I was talking to the pastor, and this lady came up, and she started talking about her troubles. Oh, worst troubles in the world. Oh, terrible troubles. Nobody got woes like me. She walked away, and he said, I believe if you were to tell her that your wife, your daughter, your son-in-law, both your grandchildren just got killed in an accident on the street here. She'd say, oh, that's too bad. I'm so sorry. Did I tell you about my sore thumb? Most of us live to ourselves and live in utter vexation. When self is the center of life, everything is looked at from the standpoint of frustration, defeat, and failure. Utter misery. When we find Christ, and find in Him a new center of life, when everything revolves around Him, then all falls into its right place. And we find rest and satisfaction for our souls. We begin to ask about everything, not how will this affect me? Oh, I would to God I could get over that, don't you? I wish I could never even think again. How's that going to affect me? How's this going to affect you, God's people, God's kingdom, God's glory? Oh, if I were consumed with Christ, that's exactly how I'd think. You too. Then in Ecclesiastes 9:8, there's something here that Solomon intersperses that just almost reminds me of John's epistles. He says, let thy garments be always white, and thy head lack no ointment. Obviously, he's not talking about just keeping your clothes clean. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Let your garments be white. These are they that have washed their robes and made them white. These are they whose robes are undefiled. How on earth do we keep our garments white? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, then He keeps us in His goodness, and His blood cleanses us from all sin. Christ is unto God a sweet savor, a sweet smelling savor, His sacrifice, and we in Christ are a sweet savor to God. His blood cleanses us from all sin. And His Spirit is that unction we have from the Holy One that keeps us and teaches us. And then in chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, I read this yesterday and again earlier this morning, and I thought, what a delightful parable. There was a little city and few men in it. That's this little ball on which we live. The earth, insignificant, just a speck in God's universe. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and had built great bulwarks against it. Our Lord said, the prince of this world cometh. Paul tells us the god of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glory of God, the light of the glorious gospel, should shine unto them. And He has thus put a sage around the city of man's soul. And the parable goes on. Now there was found in it, in that little city, a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who is wisdom. How that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. By the blood of His cross, our Lord Jesus, in infinite wisdom, though He made Himself utterly poor, delivered His people from the curse of the law and redeemed our souls. Read on. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. On one occasion there were 10 lepers who came to the Master. And they said, we won't be made clean. We want you to heal us. And He said, it's done. And they went away. And one of them turned back to give thanks. The 9 forgot Him. Oh, my Redeemer. Oh, my Savior. Forgive my forgetfulness. Look in chapter 11. Here's a great encouragement. Cast thy bread, your seed corn, upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. I'm told that in Egypt, when the Nile overflows and folks are going to plant rice, they take it and just throw it out on the waters. Throw it out on the waters. Just broadcast it everywhere while the ground's covered. And when the waters subside, it soaks into the ground. And then in time, it brings forth fruit. Our Lord speaks in the parable of the sower of us taking the word of the gospel and casting it out upon the ground. Just broadcast it. Just broadcast it. I know folks who they preach like they are planting in the garden. You know, I'm going to put my seed right here. Put it right here in this row. That works in the garden. It doesn't work in the kingdom of God. We don't decide who we're going to preach the gospel to. We don't try to make it fit one group or one sect of society, but rather we take the word of God and just preach it. Just throw it everywhere. Just throw the seed everywhere. Everywhere with delight. Cast your bread upon the waters. And the Lord says, thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall alike be good. And He makes that supposition. And we don't know. You know, we just cast out our bread. Don't know what God's going to do. But we do have this word of promise. His word will not return to Him void, but it shall prosper in the thing whereto He sends it. So I urge you, my brothers and sisters, let us give our lives to the casting out of the bread of the gospel. What do you do then? Just wait. Just wait. Wonder where God's going to use that. I don't know. And you know, honestly, I don't really care. I don't really care. wherever he wants to, it'll be all right. Wonder how he's going to use it. I don't know. I don't know how he's going to use it. However he wants to, it'll be all right. We just cast out the bread, and God will cause his word to be fruitful. Now, look at verse 9 of chapter 11. The Lord God here by his wise servant Solomon calls for us early to seek him. They that seek me early shall find me. I urge you who are yet without Christ, don't look upon your unbelief as a matter of indifference. Old people seldom seek him. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Oh, I've got to sow my wild oats. Childhood and youth are vanity. Got to find himself. Childhood and youth are vanity. Find the Redeemer. That's the only thing that matters. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, while you can still see. While the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, when his hands grow weak and the strong men bow themselves, your legs begin to buckle and the grinders cease because they're few, your teeth begin to fall out, and you look out the windows, those that look out the windows be darkened, your eyes grow dim. He says, remember your Creator while you can. Believe Christ while you can. Trust the Son of God while you can. And then in verse 11 of chapter 12. Solomon's coming now to the conclusion of this book of great wisdom. And it tells us that there is only one source of wisdom. Only one source of satisfaction. Only one source of grace. Only one source of fullness, security, and everlasting salvation. And that is in one shepherd. The words of the wise are as goads. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I've been trying to goad you, Larry, to him. Goad you to the Redeemer. Goad you to him. And they're as nails fastened by the masters of assembly. A nail fixed in a sure place, which are given from one shepherd. One shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, let's look at the conclusion of the matter one more time. Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Believe God. Fear God. Keep his commandments. The whole of his word, the whole of this book, says one thing to you. One thing. Believe on the Son of God. The whole of this book, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Christ. Fear God, keep his commandments. For this is the whole of man. And one of these days, we're going to meet God in judgment. God, give us grace to look not at things which are seen, but things which are unseen. To set our hearts not upon things on the earth, but on things in heaven. For the things that are seen are temporal. Things that are unseen, that really matters. They're eternal.